Well, good morning. I hope you have your Bibles with you, and I would encourage you to turn them to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. We're going to start this morning, at least in the passages that we're going to be looking at. We will begin at the very beginning, with the very first marriage. And while you're turning to that, let me just say thank you so very much for the invitation to come and to be a part of the Young Adult Weekend. And I have enjoyed thoroughly the last couple of days that we have spent here in study from the Word of God. If you are, I think it would be helpful if the lessons, I believe, will be downloaded or online that you can download from those three sessions. Friday night, we looked at the foundations, the ancient foundations from Genesis 2. And then yesterday, we spent some time looking at the roles and the responsibilities of a husband and a wife in the home. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the glue that really holds all of it together. If we were to turn the clock back just 50 years of time, and for those of you who are younger, 50 years seems like a long time. When you're in your 50s, 50 doesn't seem like a long time. And if you're older than that, 50 doesn't seem like a very long time. But you turn the clock back just 50 years, and you ask people about the subject of marriage, and what you would find 50 years ago is that the overwhelming majority of people would tell you that they believe marriage was a God-ordained institution. They would tell you that its roots extend all the way back to the Garden of Eden. 50 years ago, the vast majority of people would tell you that marriage was divinely designed to be a lifelong relationship between one man and one woman, that it was to be a permanent commitment that was marked by love and devotion. 50 years ago, though divorce was certainly permissible, most people 50 years ago felt that it was only justifiable in certain situations, and therefore, just 50 years ago, the dissolution of marriage was usually rare and unpopular. 50 years ago, when Americans got married, they stayed married. But in the year 2014, things are very different, aren't they? Today, marriage is viewed, rather than being a covenant of promise, instead merely a contract of convenience, that rather than being the result of divine design, it is simply a human invention, an agreement that's made between two people, where either party has the liberty to end the agreement at any time and for virtually any reason whatsoever. And the evidence of that transformation becomes very visible in terms of the statistics. Today, the United States, though we allege ourselves to be one of the more religious nations on the planet, we have among the highest divorce rates in the world. Today, it hovers somewhere around 50%. Understand that 100 years ago, the divorce rate was 7%. Today, on average, first marriages last about 8 years. Second marriages last only about 6. In addition to that, there are fewer couples who are tying the knot. As Jeff mentioned earlier, not as many people are getting married these days. They're simply choosing to live together. In 1970, it was only about 500,000 couples that were cohabiting. In 10 years' time, by 1980, that number had tripled. In another 10 years, by 1991, that number had now doubled to 3 million. And we're somewhere in the neighborhood today of about 8 million couples who are choosing, rather than to get married, to simply live together. And some of the thinking, at least, not all of it, but some of the thinking is that we'll give it a trial run, and that will hopefully help to prevent divorce in the future. The truth is that the divorce rate among those who choose to live together prior to getting married is actually higher than those who don't. What was once abhorrent, what was once unusual just 50 years ago, has now, in a sense, become the national norm. Not only are fewer people taking the marriage vows, but more people than ever before, it seems, are not keeping or refusing to keep the vows that they make. Now, there are a number of reasons for that. There certainly has been a change in public perception when it comes to that. There used to, of course, be a family dynamic, a community expectation that helped to make divorce both rare and difficult. But with the rising influences now of feminism and humanism, you add into the influence of television and movies and a multitude of other media, and there has been in our culture a dramatic increase in moral permissiveness. and thus a drastic undermining of the marital relationship. Today, in a growing number of people's minds, that marriage is an archaic institution. Its time has come, it is gone, it is no longer relevant for men and women, though, as Jeff mentioned, it is ironic that it seems relevant for those who are homosexuals. A second element would have to do with the pursuit of personal happiness. Today, people are frequently blinded by their own selfish desire for gratification, and therefore the promise that they make to someone else cannot and will not come at the cost of their own individual happiness, even if their right to be happy devastates the right of their mate or their children to be happy. One writer said this. She said, if we see ourselves as nothing more than glorified animals, then the purpose of our lives must resemble that of other animals, maximizing pleasure and comfort and minimizing pain and sacrifice. This in turn leads to an obsessive concern with personal freedom, where freedom means simply a license to do as I please. Classical writers thought of freedom primarily as liberation from the dominion of one's lower desires and passions so that one could will what was genuinely good. Now the tendency is to accept, even embrace, our passions and desires as they are and to seek and to eliminate every obstacle to their fulfillment. In this hedonistic view, others play a mainly instrumental role in one's happiness. As long as the benefits outweigh the costs, one can value the company of others. But if they become an obstacle to one's pleasure or comfort or freedom, or if one should become bored, then the relationship has to go. In marrying, as in other human relationships, many persons are primarily seeking themselves. That's our culture today, isn't it? And then there are postponed consequences as well. There doesn't seem to be any long-lasting penalties attached to it, or so it seems. There's no lightning bolts that fall from the skies, no perpetual disaster, no lasting pain. And so people choose to live for the here and now, for the needs and the desires of the moment. And yet we would do well to remember that not all of God's accounts are settled in this life. A fourth reason would have to do with promises that are impetuously made. Bluntly put, there are a lot of couples who simply don't stop to consider the seriousness of what they are about to undertake. And so they get married when they've known each other for just a brief period of time. Or they get married based on some superficial attraction or external appearance. Or they do so rejecting the wise counsel of friends and family. And as a result, they build what was intended by God to be a permanent relationship on some very temporary human foundation. Sort of like what we see in Hollywood, where men and women frequently take one another for better or worse, just not for very long. But all of those can really be summed up in the final one. And that is a failure on man's part to understand and to accept the will of God on this matter. When it comes to marriage, we can either go with the flow of a changing culture, or we can open the eternal Word of God and we can stand firm on what He reveals to us and what He requires of us. Moses told the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, "The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is this day." When it comes to the will of God in terms of marriage, there are many people in the world that perceive His will to be overly restrictive. And yet, it's not a case of God playing the role of a cosmic killjoy. His objective is not to make us miserable. Instead, every piece of instruction that He provides to us is intended, as Moses wrote, for our good always. And therefore, by heeding God's wisdom, by following His instruction, we can have happier homes, more well-adjusted kids, enriched lives. But that only occurs when we choose to do marriage God's way. As I mentioned, we built the foundation on Friday night. We put up some of the framing in a construction analogy with looking at the roles and the responsibilities on Saturday morning. And this morning we come to the glue, or the mortar, if you will, that holds all of that together. And what that boils down to is making a commitment to the other person. That's the glue that binds the relationship together. And we see that from the very outset of the very first marriage. As I mentioned Friday night, the only perfect bride, the only perfect groom, the only perfect marriage. And there are the foundational issues that we see here in Genesis chapter 2. Notice, if you would, verses 24 and 25. Moses writes, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." From the very beginning, permanency was to be a vital aspect of the foundation. The word "joined to" there in the original language is a strong word that meant to be welded to, glued to, stuck to, not stuck with, but stuck to one another. In other words, from the very outset, marriage was divinely designed to be a separation-proof relationship. That marriage is not so much about love or sex or children or infatuation or emotional feelings, as important as those things might be, but instead the ultimate glue is a commitment that we make to another person, a conscious decision to stay together and to make the relationship work. When God created, He made one man and He made one woman, and that was it. There were no spares, there were no alternatives, there was no options. He didn't create Adam and four other guys just in case Eve had a problem with her first marriage that he could simply move on to someone else. He didn't create Eve and four other women in case things didn't work out between Adam and his bride, that he could go in search of someone who would satisfy and fulfill him in life. There was no provision for polygamy and no provision for divorce. From the very outset, marriage involves an obligation that we make to another person to follow through. That when we stand at that altar and we utter those two powerful words, "I do," we are giving our personal guarantee that to the very best of our ability, we will do exactly as we have promised, not just that other person, but as we've promised God as well. But in our permissive, irresponsible culture, where everyone, it seems these days, is a victim and no one is personally to blame, the very concept of commitment has been cheapened, hasn't it? And so now, the attitude of our day toward a promise is that a promise is only to be honored so long as the promise is perceived convenient to the one who made it. And yet, in reality, no amount of counsel from therapists, no fancy footwork around Genesis 2 or any other passage in the Bible, no amount of advice or counsel from family and friends can remove the responsibility that we have to fulfill the promise that we've made. Turn from the book of Genesis over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Notice what Solomon has to say about promises and our need to keep them. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, let's begin our reading in verse 4. Ecclesiastes 5 in verse 4 beginning, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Verse 6, "Do not let your speech cause you to sin and to say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." Hernando Cortez had a dream, a desire to lead an expedition to the New World and to there capture its abundant riches and wealth. And as he was setting his plan before the Spanish governor, the governor became so excited about Cortez's plan that he gave to the explorer a crew of 700 men and 11 ships to sail to the New World. But Cortez had not revealed the entirety of his plan. And so when his men and he and the ships landed at Veracruz in 1519, he gave instruction for the cargo and the supplies to be offloaded onto the shore, and it was at that moment that he implemented the rest of his plan. In a bold move, he ordered all 11 ships to be burned. And what he did in so doing was to eliminate any way of simply sailing back to where they had come from. He and his men had no idea what they might encounter as they pressed toward the interior of Mexico, had no idea the fierceness or the strength of the people that they might encounter along the way. What they did know was this: there was no escape routes. There was no going back. if the fighting got too fierce, if the marching was too exhausting, there was no possibility left of merely reboarding the ships and sailing back to the comforts of home. In a single move, Cortez had eliminated all of the other alternatives, and in so doing, had created an intensely powerful motivation to succeed. Whether his men liked it or not, the ships were burned, and there was no going back. There was no possibility of retreat. The only thing left was a complete and total commitment to the task that was at hand. And in order for our marriages to survive and to thrive, there has to be a burning of the ships. There has to be a total commitment to the other person to the degree that you eliminate every other possible option. I didn't grow up in a real religious home. My parents started getting interested in religious things when Bev and I actually started dating. And I can remember a conversation that I had with my mom prior to Bev and I getting married. We had never opened a door to any possibility, never discussed it, and certainly never considered it as a feasible choice, and that was divorce. But I can remember having a conversation with my mom a week or two before we got married. And my mom told me, she said, "Now understand that, you know, if things don't work out, that you can always get a divorce." Yes, that conversation came from my mom. Now, I think at this point in time that she does probably remember the conversation, and she would probably be appalled that I'm telling that story. But I told her, I said, "Mom, that's not the way we're thinking about it." And I've often wondered if she had the same conversation with my brother, who was married shortly after I was. He's on his third marriage, and it's now come to an end. It can't be a possibility. It can't be an option in our minds. That where people fall in love almost by accident, it takes a conscious decision to stay in love. Feelings are incredibly fickle. And therefore, no marriage can be ignored or neglected and still survive the difficult days in the way that God would desire. Back in the late 70s, since I'm talking to an older crowd this morning, the young adults, some of my illustrations, I'm dating myself now. They don't remember that. Many of them didn't know what a .45 was. Not a caliber either, by the way. But those of you who were around in the late 70s, perhaps remember the Fram oil commercial. There was a greasy mechanic who was talking about the fact that he had just done this $2,000 engine overhaul. And the famous line from that commercial was that you can pay me now or you can pay me later. You can pay a little bit of money and you can have a regular oil change that will actually extend the life of your vehicle, or you can neglect the regular maintenance and you can wait until you're going to pay me a huge sum of money to repair what has now been damaged. And that's similar, that's true also in regard to the relationship between a husband and wife. That it's maintenance, not repair, that's the key to extending its life. Sticking with your commitment is not always going to be easy. There will be a multitude of things that will enter your life to test your resolve. There will be harsh words and hurtful actions. There will be unloving attitudes demonstrated and changing priorities and career goals that alter and the arrival of children. And the problem is that in many cases, our desire to honor the commitment that we have made to our husband or our wife, it rests solely on their actions and their attitudes. In other words, I'll remain faithful to my promise up to the point of diminishing returns. As long as they're the kind of person I want them to be, as long as they're behaving the way I want them to behave, then I am happy and I will gladly keep my promise. But the moment that it becomes a choice between their happiness and mine, now all of a sudden marriage is perceived as a prison and our resolve quickly deteriorates. Understand that the basis of a commitment in marriage, it is not the attitudes and actions of our mate, but rather it is about us keeping our promise based on our trust in the goodness of God. That if He has prohibited me from bailing out at the first signs of trouble, or even extended periods of trouble, then I have to believe that that is for my good. That marriage is not a relationship that begins in a context of uncertainty or vagueness, but instead it is where two people, fully aware and hopefully fully conscious of the promises that they make to each other and to God, that they're aware of those things. And thus, the policy that I have that when someone asks me to perform their marriage ceremony, we're going to sit down and we're going to talk. They may not listen to what I have to say. They may not apply anything to what I have to say, but I'm going to say it. They're going to have been told what is involved in a marriage. Turn from Ecclesiastes over to the book of Malachi. Look at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading this passage from the New King James. I think the ESV as well takes this direction of thought, that it translates it, a difficult text in the Hebrew. It takes it and translates it within the context of marriage. And this is what the New King James, how it renders it, beginning in verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Beginning in verse 13, what we find here spelled out is that you can't deal treacherously with your wife, or by application, your husband, and not suffer some spiritual consequences. We've moved from the very beginning of the Old Testament. Now we move to the very end of the Old Testament. And what we find is that even though conflict and tension have entered into marriage as the centuries have passed, that should not be translated to mean that God has changed his mind in regard to the original intention in Genesis chapter 2 regarding the permanence of the union. And so in verse 13, he says, look, you're kidding yourself. If you think you can continue to mistreat your husband or your wife and it not cause a rift between you and your God. He says in verse 14 that God's view of marriage is not based on love, as important as that might be. It's based on a covenant, a vow, a promise, a commitment that you make to your mate. And God is the one who witnesses that vow. When you stand before a group of people and the wedding ceremony is performed, understand that even though they are witnesses to your vow, God is the primary witness to the vow. And then he moves on in verse 15. And we see here the main application of the previous truths. He says, why did God make the couple one? Why not give Adam several options as a wife, or several wives for that matter? Why not permit Eve to divorce and remarry until she finds her soulmate, that is to deal treacherously with the husband of her youth? And the answer comes back because he seeks godly offspring. It seems in my mind that what Malachi is telling us here is that parents who are committed to each other in marriage become a key component in producing godly living in the lives of their children. That God desires for children to know what commitment is about. And they grasp that some of their first lessons of what commitment involves has to do with them watching the example of their parents and the secure relationship that they see with their mom and dad. They may see them argue. They may see them having problems and struggles. But they see them committed to one another. That in spite of the obstacles and the difficulties that come, they are committed to one another. And Malachi says that helps provide godly offspring. That's not to say that children from broken homes can't be spiritually strong, any more than it's saying that kids that come from homes with committed parents are always going to be faithful. What it does say is that there is broken homes provides an additional obstacle to what God is trying to provide. And then in verse 16, he adds that the reason that he hates divorce is because it takes marriage, a garment that was intended to provide security and protection, and instead it turns it into a garment of violence because it impairs the lives of those that it touches. the last passage this morning, Matthew chapter 19. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. And here we find perhaps the most concise discussion on the subject of marriage and divorce that you find anywhere in the Scriptures. It is a setting that is a very calculated question to try and trick Jesus by the Pharisees, to discredit him, to in any way possible destroy his influence and his popularity among the people. We find in verse 3, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's wombs, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. For centuries, the rabbis had debated marriage and divorce. They came down usually in one of two camps. At one end of the spectrum was a group who believed that it was never permissible for any cause whatsoever. And at the opposite end of the spectrum, that a man could put away his wife for virtually any reason at all. And even perhaps to the point of it being his religious duty to do so if he was married to a bad wife. And it's obvious which one of those was the more popular of the two positions. You'll notice that in response to their question, Jesus doesn't give a direct yes or no. Instead, he takes them all the way back to the very beginning. He takes them back to the foundation upon which marriage was built. And he, in a sense, informs them that their argument is not with him. Their argument is with God himself. That he goes back beyond his human life. That he goes back beyond the customs of the rabbis, the traditions of the elders. He goes all the way back to the very beginning. And he supplies them and us with four reasons why divorce was never a part of God's original intention. First, as we've already mentioned, he made them male and female. That is, singular, one man and one woman for life. No multiple alternatives. No choices, no options, no provision for polygamy or divorce. Secondly, he points to the principle of leaving and cleaving. And the point that he's making is that Moses, he never commanded divorce. Here's what Moses commanded: a separation-proof relationship based on a permanent commitment that's made between one man and one woman. And the third point that he makes is that that man and that woman, as husband and wife, are forming an invisible and an inseparable bond. They become one. They're not two anymore. And so you can't divide one and end up with whole people. And then fourth, he makes the point that marriage is a work of God, that God is the one who puts marriages together. And therefore, human beings had better not be involved in tearing them apart. One writer said that abortion is to childbirth what divorce is to marriage, in that both kill a creation of God. Jesus says no human being has the authority to break what God has joined together. Just as Jesus affirmed, he does so by means of their own scriptures, that God's intention for marriage was one man, one woman for a lifetime. But as we see in the text, they're not interested in the divine plan, they're interested in the loopholes. And like many today, far too many today, they become experts in the exception that Jesus provides in Matthew 19 and verse 9, and they disregard the rule in terms of marriage. Jesus makes the point to them, it was never God's desire for anyone. He never commended it, and he certainly never commanded divorce. He allowed for it on specific occasions, and Jesus drives home that point in verse 9 when he says that a divorce for any other cause other than sexual immorality, fornication, the Greek word here, porneia, that when another marriage occurs, if that exception is not in play, is a case of sequential polygamy that makes adulterers out of everyone who gets involved. These men who prided themselves on their understanding of the Old Testament law could not have missed the point, and that is that their teaching on the subject of marriage and divorce had resulted in the proliferation of adultery rather than the preservation of the divine institution of marriage. God's design for marriage was not just simply an acceptable means of procreation or sexual indulgence. It is designed by God to be the most joyful, the most pleasant, the most fulfilling of all human relationships, and also the most challenging. But it's all of those things because it is based on a rock-solid commitment that is made. Mike Mason, in his book, The Mystery of Marriage, said this. He said, "Marriage is a relationship far more engrossing than we want it to be. It always turns out to be more than we bargained for. It is disturbingly intense, disruptively involving, and that is exactly the way that it was designed to be. It is supposed to be more almost than we can handle. It was meant to be a lifelong encounter that would be much more rigorous and demanding than anything human beings could ever have chosen, dreamed of, desired, or invented on their own." It's an interesting point that he's making, that nobody, if it's sort of a piece of evidence to the existence of God. There's no human being that would create a relationship like this, that would have the parameters and the rules that apply to it. He continues, "After all, we do not even choose to undergo such far-reaching encounters with our closest and dearest friends. Only marriage urges us into the deep and unknown waters, for that is its very purpose, to get us beyond the depth, out of the shallows of our own secure egocentricity and into the dangerous and unpredictable depths of a real interpersonal encounter. In the dream world of mankind's complacent separateness, among all our pleasant little fantasies of omnipotence and blamelessness and self-sufficiency, marriage explodes like a bomb. It runs an aggravating interference pattern, an unrelenting guerrilla warfare against selfishness." God ordained marriage to be a blessed relationship between a man and a woman. Marked not just by love, but by a self-giving, self-committing, self-sacrificing resolve and determination. And while many people today would say that God's law for marriage is overly restrictive, that it's out of date, that it's boring, that it's archaic, that it's frustrating, the reality is that when marriage is done God's way, it provides just the opposite of that. It's the whipped cream and the cherry on top of life. Will it require some hard work? Absolutely. Is marriage a challenge? Without a doubt. Will it maybe perhaps require some difficult decisions to have the marriage that God wants for us to have? Absolutely. But what I found in life is that few things that are really good in life are easy. All living things, and that includes your marriage and mine, are either moving forward or they are moving backward. They are either in the process of growing or they are in the process of dying. This morning, what direction is your marriage heading? I hope that you believe deep down in your soul that you can have the kind of marriage that God wants for you. And I hope that you'll have the conviction and the commitment to do whatever it would take to make your relationship everything God desires for it to be. But understand, you're the only one who can choose that. As we close this morning, let's do so by talking about the only commitment that is greater than the one that we make to our mate. And that is the commitment that we make to God. If you're not a child of God this morning, understand that you are outside of the family of God. That all of the blessings, the privileges, the rights, even the responsibilities are for those who are within the body of Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is found in Jesus Christ. And if in Jesus Christ is where you are not, if you are outside of Christ this morning, then change that. Now is the time. Make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Not a try Jesus as you see on some of the bumper stickers. Just see if it works out. No. Make a commitment to Him this morning. You need to obey the gospel. to repent of your sins this morning, to confess Jesus as Lord before this group of people, and upon that confession to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And as Paul writes in Romans 6, to walk in newness of life, to be raised to walk in newness of life. If we can help you with that, we hope that you would make that need known and that you would do so right now. Come, won't you, while together we stand and sing.